Welcome to the Coggin Avenue Baptist Church Podcast. Through life's most difficult questions, Coggin wants to help you learn God's truth in a supportive community that pursues a full life in Jesus. If you'd like to learn more about us, then you can check us out online at CogginChurch.org.
Genesis 45 and Genesis 46. I believe Genesis chapter 45 is the climax of this whole last section of the book of Genesis. Why? Because this is where Jacob comes back on the scene and God starts working his covenant promises for Jacob and his family, turning them into a nation. Let us not forget that the story of Joseph is just a subsection of the greater Jacob narrative. That's why this section of scripture, starting in Genesis 37, says, these are the generations of Jacob. Now he's a messed up character, y'all. It's easy to want to focus on Joseph, but it doesn't matter that he's messed up. God still chose him for the covenant promises to flow through him and his family. I think sometimes I personally get caught up in the Joseph story, it's almost like I want to make Genesis chapter 41 the climax instead of Genesis 45. Remember in Genesis 41, it's where Joseph goes from the pit and prison to the palace, and it's been put in second place charge of the entire nation. But don't forget where Joseph really is in that moment. If we've been looking through Genesis for land and seed and covenant promises, what land is he in? A foreign land. Egypt, right? And we don't see any seed of the promise of God flowing through him. Why? Because he's married to a pagan woman. He carries a pagan name. He's in pagan garb. And so, no, it's not where the climax of the story. We don't even know where the seed, where's a path for the God's promises and covenant promises to flow through. We don't know. Not in 41, not until 45 do those gospel allusions start taking place. In fact, it starts back in 44 with this image of sacrifice and substitution. Through who? Judah. And through Judah, eventually King David, which comes who? Eventually Jesus. Now we're starting to get it. And then we turn from Genesis 44, to Genesis 45, where we see this beautiful picture today of forgiveness and restoration. So not only is Genesis 45, I believe, the climax of this part of the story, it's also one of the most beautiful chapters on forgiveness in all of the Bible outside of the New Testament. What I want you to see in Genesis 45 and Genesis 46 is that when forgiveness is shown, it restores what guilt has destroyed and advances what God has designed. I love that in this story. Now, we left where? We left last week in Genesis 43 and 44, Joseph standing before his brothers after Judah just said, I will take the place of Benjamin. And in that moment, there's no more testing to be had. There's no more trials to put on. There's no more hiding of the sin. All he is standing there with is the emotions of 20 years of separation from his family. And honestly, in Genesis 45, he breaks down. Look with me. Genesis 45, 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out for me. So there was no man with him. And Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept loudly so that even the Egyptians heard it. And then the household of Pharaoh even heard about it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Oh, how long has he been waiting for that? Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in this earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all of his household, and a ruler of all the land of Egypt. Let's stop there. These images of forgiveness are so clear here. You don't even need the words from Joseph, "I forgive you." I mean, think about it. Joseph does not repay evil for evil. That's what I want to do. No, instead, he chooses to overcome evil with good. He loves his enemies, who happen to be his brothers, and then he does good to those who persecuted him. Does that sound familiar? It should, because these are New Testament principles on display here in Genesis chapter 45, passages like Romans 12 and Luke 6. That's why Joseph is such a good type of Christ. See, what we see here is what Joseph does for his family, Jesus does for the world. He extends forgiveness. And so forgiveness is where we start. My encouragement to you today is from the life of Joseph. Choose forgiveness over retaliation. Here's the truth about forgiveness, and it's going to be the first of many heavy blows for your heart, so just get ready. You're either constantly practicing forgiveness, or you're constantly growing in bitterness and resentment. And there is no in-between. In the climax of this story, the three words that his brothers probably thought that they would never hear because they thought Joseph was dead, what does he do? He steps on the scene, overwhelmed by the substitution sacrifice of his brother, and he says, "I am Joseph." I don't know if I can convey with the English vocabulary that I have the amount of power and emotion that are in these three words. But with tears flowing from his eyes, what is Joseph doing? He's weeping. In fact, he's weeping because he's forgiven them and he wants to introduce himself to them and restore a relationship with them. The weeping's so loud, though, he sent people out of the room. I don't know why he did that, because they can hear him crying. All the way down the hallway and even down the street to the palace where Pharaoh lives. And even after his brotherly confession and asking a question, "Is my dad alive? What are the brothers?" They're mouth breathing. That's what they're doing. Like, what did he just say? They can't even respond. They're flabbergasted and overwhelmed. And so what does he tell them? "Look, I'm the one you sold into slavery. Come closer to me." That phrase in Hebrew doesn't just mean I need you to physically get closer to me, which it does mean that. What he's trying to say is I want to know you. I want you closer to me emotionally. In other words, look into my eyes, brothers. It's me. And then at that moment, what do you think they're feeling? I'm sure they're overwhelmed with guilt. But instead of letting them own that, what does he do? He disarms their guilt in verse 5 by saying, "Listen, don't be upset or angry with yourselves. I can't believe this." And then he says, "God sent me to you to save your life. You did not do this to me." They're thinking, "Well, yeah, we did." He has the ability to see a bigger picture of God's love. He says, "God sent me here ahead of you to save you and to put me over this nation." In other words, let go of the guilt. I forgive you. I can see it all over your face. And then in verse 9, he commissions them, "Hurry, go back home and tell my dad his son Joseph is alive. In fact, he's now the ruler of the entire nation of Egypt." And then verses 14 through 15, we get to see some more embracing. Of course there would be, just like in those videos, they did not want to let go of hugging the neck and tears flowing from their eyes. So he does more of that with Benjamin. And then the tears turn into talking with his other brothers. But before they leave back to Canaan and to share this amazing news of their father, Pharaoh heard about it and he sends them back with wagons and gifts and provisions for their journey and says, "Listen, you can come back and I will help take care of you." Look here in verse 24. I think this is just a sweet commentary by a brother who knows what it's like to have siblings. He says, "Oh, by the way, don't argue on the journey." If you've ever had a brother or sister, you know that they have these tendency to do such things, and he does not want them to let distraction derail the restoration, so he sends them home. Now, before we get to the end of 45 and see the brothers at home sharing the news with their father, I have to stop for a few minutes and talk about the principles of forgiveness that are so clear in Genesis chapter 45. I want you to notice that this is huge if you're listening, he forgives his brothers before they ever deserve it and even before they ask him to do it. I also want you to notice that he names the hurt, but then releases the debt. And then he moves towards this courageous thing called reconciliation. How can we not see Joseph as an example for us in choosing forgiveness over retaliation? And when he does this, he changes the family dynamic of the entire book. He stops 7 rounds of brotherly strife that dates all the way back to the first brothers named who? Cain and Abel. Think about all the sibling rivalry. They just keep going back over and over again until Joseph. And he breaks all those chains of that generational sin, of that sibling strife, through one act of forgiveness. Therefore, he becomes the anti-Cain and the true type of Christ by finally becoming his brother's keeper. What is Joseph doing here? Something very powerful that I think is uncovering a gospel pattern that we see fulfilled in Jesus himself. It's such a strong Christ connection. See, like Joseph with his brothers, what does Jesus do on the cross? He extends forgiveness to those that hurt him. Think about the people that were there at the cross. He extends forgiveness to the soldiers who beat him. What? He extends forgiveness to the Pharisees that rejected him and mocked him. He extends forgiveness to his disciples that abandoned him. When he says what from the cross, words you should never forget, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And by faith, the extension of the cross, it reaches all the way to you and to me. See, God does not base the forgiveness that he shows you on what you do or what you don't do. He can't, because you'll always fail. He bases his forgiveness on what Jesus did. See, when you surrender to Jesus Christ in salvation, God does not look at your effort or your morality. He looks to the sacrifice of his son. Doesn't that feel good? That's the easy part, by the way, to receive that. Just let it wash over you this morning. But then the hard part. You who have received forgiveness, the expectation, no, the command is to show the same forgiveness to others that you've been shown yourself by God. That's where it's difficult. I know that. That's why passages like this are here. I think Jesus makes it very clear. In fact, the whole New Testament is pretty clear. If you don't practice forgiveness, these are tough words. Here it is, blow number 2. If you don't practice forgiveness, it's because you don't truly understand forgiveness. Because if you truly taste it and you understand what God did for you in Christ, you will share that with others. Is that not what Jesus says in Matthew 6:14 when he says, for if you forgive other their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Heavy words, church. So you're either practicing forgiveness, or I like to say, you're packing bitterness. You know, like a suitcase. Some of you are carrying around bitterness and resentment like it's a suitcase. And if that suitcase were real, it would be so large, you could barely make it in the doors this morning. You'd hardly be able to navigate that bitterness to get down the aisle to sit in the seat that you're in today. If you're here today and you've been very negative towards others because of what they did to you, maybe you've said negative things about them, God forbid, but maybe it's like your spouse, your children, your friends, or fellow church members, or even your enemies, whether it's in their presence or behind their back. You're in desperate need of extending forgiveness to them. If not, You will grow, but you'll only grow in malice and bitterness and resentment and misery until you die. But I care for you too much to not tell you there's another path. The God wants to help you free yourself of this burden and this bitterness before it eats you alive from the inside out. See, not forgiving others and adding your own emotional punishment to them for what they did to you and think that that's hurting them. That, you've heard this before, have you? It's like you're the one drinking the poison and you're waiting for them to die. It doesn't work like that. You're hurting yourself. There's some common myths that might be preventing you from forgiving others. So I want to just kind of destroy those for a few minutes. I want to talk about two of them. Myth number one, you say, well, I'm not forgiving them because they haven't asked. They must ask before I show them forgiveness. No, that's not right. That's not what Joseph does here. You tell me where the brothers asked him. They couldn't even speak. Surely didn't deserve it or earn it. Jesus Christ didn't wait before he died on the cross to make sure you were sorry for what you did. No, yet while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Myth number two, well, I can't forgive them because I can't forget what they did. And to forgive is to forget. No, it's not. Joseph didn't forget the pain of prison or the smell of the pit. What did he do? No, he chose to release them from their deserved penalty by trusting in God's justice. This is what God does with you. He is not an Alzheimer's patient in heaven. God is not a forgetful grandpa. He did not forget your sin. No, he chooses to remember your sins no more by looking to the sacrifice of his son in your place. When you harbor bitterness, church family, instead of extending forgiveness, it's like you're telling God the sacrifice of your son, Jesus Christ, was enough for you, but it's not enough for me. I've got to add the silent treatment or the cold shoulder. That's tough. I've said that before, but I'm going to continue to say it because I need to hear it. His sacrifice was enough. Some of you are sitting there thinking, oh, I'm off the hook, man. Woo. I'm going to keep harboring bitterness because the person I need to forgive, they're not even a believer. Okay, let's walk through that. That's like you telling God that his wrath and his eternal punishment against them is enough for him, but it's not enough for you. It's enough, church. Either the grace of his sacrifice or the wrath of his punishment, it's enough. And if it is enough, I want to help you by giving you some action steps to consider. Number one, let forgiveness flow. Ask yourself this morning, maybe even write the name down, who is that person that I need to send everybody else out of the room and I need to look right at them because of what Jesus did for me and I need to tell them, I forgive you. I know that's where the rubber meets the road. That's hard. And listen, God is meeting you where you are. I'm just telling you what's the best way forward, okay? And I'm not even telling you you're necessarily ready to look at them in the eye and say that to them, but you need to be ready to look at yourself and say that and look at God and say that. Not because of them, but because of what Jesus did for them. Let forgiveness flow. That means being willing to forgive another person before they earn it or ask for it. And if it's too hard for you to think about, ask God for the help. Number two, name the hurt, but be willing to release the debt. I'm not asking you to pretend that that person did not hurt you and that they did not sin against you. Why would I do that? I also think it's probably a good idea to keep boundaries between you and them until trust is restored and restoration happens. But what I am saying is that you need to stop keeping score because Jesus already paid the price. He's already settled the debt. Number three, this is the next step. This is a hard one. Would you consider reconciliation? Joseph did, and it did some pretty nasty things to him. But because he reflected the heart of God that we see ultimately displayed in Jesus Christ, not only did he express forgiveness to him, but what did he say? To them he said, I want you to come closer. And he didn't just mean that in a conversation. Literally, I want you to come live with me in the land of Goshen, and I'm going to take care of you. So you need to ask God today, what is that next step I need to take towards reconciliation? He'll show you. Not only do we see that Joseph chooses forgiveness over retaliation, that's huge, but also we see that he was able to do that because he rested in the providence of God. Oh, and so should you. Look at how Joseph trusted in God's way and trusted in God over the circumstances in his life with just three words. And you see these three words, I want you to underline them in verse 5 and then verse 7 and verse 8. What does Joseph say in an expression of his trust in God's providential power? He says, God sent me. God sent me. Before his brothers ever speak, he says, you may have sold me, but God sent me here. I love that. He doesn't deny their responsibility, but he reframes everything under God's sovereign power. See, Joseph could have blamed the brothers for all the bad things that happened in his life. That's your fault and your fault. And then he could have taken credit for all the good things. Well, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I achieved all these things. He doesn't say anything like that. He connects it all to God's sovereign power. His providence, church family, connects well to his sovereignty. So let me explain sovereignty. God's sovereignty is his power and his right to rule over all, because he's God. His providence is how he does it. How he weaves together the broken circumstances of your life to accomplish his sovereign will. He's so good. And because Joseph could see God's providential hand in his life, it's the very reason he didn't quit in the pit. It's the reason he didn't sour in the slavery. It's the reason he didn't collapse in prison or grow proud when God gave him power, because he trusted that God was guiding and providing in his life. He says, you sold me, but God sent me. Resting in providence is the very thing that allowed Joseph to forgive his brothers and provide for his messed up family that absolutely did not deserve it. I would say that Joseph had a pretty good handle on man's free will and God's divine sovereignty. But so many times in our world, we want to pit them against each other like they're enemies. Man's free will and God's sovereignty are not two opposing ideas in Scripture, church family. Though you may not understand it, I got news, I don't either. They worked together, and Joseph saw it, that God was in control. You can't deny it. But then he had responsibility as well. And so he did his part. Living like this will help you. If you rest in God's providence, there's some things that I think you will do that'll help you. Number one, you will never waste pain. How about that? How many of you are wasting a painful circumstance in your life right now because you can't see God's providence in it? No matter the ups and downs, Joseph saw God as over all of it. May he be your example to see every setback as a setup for God's purpose being accomplished in you. And of course, Jesus is your greatest example. He went through betrayal. He went through abandonment. He went through false accusations and even the crucifixion. How? Because he knew that God was guiding it all. Oh, that's good, church. If you rest in God's providence, not only will you never waste pain, you'll let God redeem the narrative. You'll stop rehearsing what that person in your life did that was wrong in the past, and you'll start remembering what God is doing right now. This will allow you to keep moving forward with him. See, because if you pay attention to God long enough, you'll eventually get to see God use his providential hand to turn evil against itself for good. Have you ever seen that? If you get to see that, what a blessing that'll be. That's what Joseph gets to see here. God takes the evil that his brothers did and used it against itself for good in getting Joseph to Egypt to the highest position to save his brothers so he could forgive them and bring reconciliation to his entire family. Are you kidding me? God's providential hand is like, I don't know, it's like he knows Aikido or something. You ever heard of that martial art? It's kind of weird. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't always get it. Most martial arts are about like you block and then you strike. Right? It's very clear. Aikido's different. Instead of attacking or blocking, it just uses the momentum of the opponent against themselves. Right? Because they're coming at you and it's like, and you don't stop them. You just grab them and redirect them. That's God's providence. And it's seen in Joseph's life, using evil against itself for good. And it's seen on the cross. That's exactly what happened on the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died for you and me. The very thing that the enemy used to destroy our Savior, God used to defeat our enemy. Are you kidding me? God is awesome. And you can see it the way that Christ did, and you can see it the way that Joseph did, if you would just hold on to providence long enough and stop trying to control life yourself. Move forward with him instead of rewriting the past. You can reinterpret it through providence. See, rest in his providence, and you can also continue to respond in faith. And that'll be your final point out of the life of Jacob here. As we transition to Genesis 45 and Genesis 46, where do we find the brothers? They're back at home. And they tell their dad, Jacob, hey, your son Joseph, he's alive. And in fact, he's the ruler of all Egypt. How does dad respond? Just like his sons, right? The apple didn't fall too far from the tree. He's like, he didn't say anything. In fact, the ESV says something very interesting. It says his heart became numb because he did not believe them. That's good, church. It's like his heart stopped and he died a little bit because he didn't have the faith to believe. But once they shared with him the truth and he did believe, look what it says there. At the end of chapter 45, it says his spirit was revived. Now, you might miss it in English, but in Hebrew, it's pretty clear. There's a death to life image or a motif showing up here. And boy, it's not a coincidence where it shows up. Are you ready for the full gospel picture? Genesis 44, Judah offers himself as a substitute. That connects to Jesus. Genesis 45, Joseph forgives his brothers when they didn't deserve it. That's a gospel connection. And now as we go from 45 to 46, his father, Jacob, the main character, has this moment of death from unbelief that leads to a revival. You get the picture? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Judah when he died as your substitute on the cross, which allowed you to be forgiven like Joseph extended forgiveness to his brothers, though they didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it either. And you, who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, have been made alive in Jesus Christ through the revival power of the Holy Spirit. This is good, church family. The gospel allusions are everywhere. So what do you do with them? You respond to them in faith. That's what you do. In faith in Jesus Christ and what he did. And then you keep responding to God in faith throughout your whole life so he can continue to use you like he starts using Jacob again. Look at the end of chapter 45. After Jacob believes that his son's alive, he starts trusting in God again, things start changing in his life, and he says in verse 28, it's enough. In other words, hey, I got it, I believe. My son Joseph is alive, and I will see him before I die. And then he starts obeying. He packs up his whole family, 75 people, they head to Egypt. But where does he stop? He stops at this place called Beersheba, and he worships God. And in response to his faith, look at how God responds to Jacob. He says, I am God. Jacob should have known that, and he should have lived like that. I think God's saying here, welcome back, buddy. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there, and I will go down with you, and I'll surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. In other words, you're going to get to see him again. Now, the rest of chapter 46 are all these genealogies of the family that he took to Egypt and the nation that God is establishing through him. And I thought this week, wow, when Jacob finally sees Joseph, and you see at the end of this chapter, they start hugging each other's necks in chapter 46, and weeping and crying. I thought, you know what? What began with a blood-stained tunic ends with a tear-stained face of joy, and God's covenant promise is being restored. Jacob is finally yielding and responding to God. Church family, what I see in Jacob is that if you're responding to the Lord with faith every day, there's gonna be signs. Sign number one, you're gonna seek God with every step. Finally, Jacob does that. And he starts to obey the Lord, and the Lord's with him. And the Lord speaks to him and makes it clear, listen, you're going to Egypt, and I'm going with you. Church family, it's the same for you. If God tells you to go and you go, guess what? He's right there with you. That's what Jesus says in the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples. And lo, at the end of that passage, what does it say? I will be with you always. Another sign that you're responding in faith is that you have this desire to finish strong. Finally, Jacob, I've been so hard on Jacob. Well deserved. He finally wants to finish strong. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, Pastor, couldn't he have finished stronger earlier? Yes, he could have. But at least he's doing it now. At least he's doing it now in his old age. Oh, senior saints, I don't know how many more days God has given you on this earth, but it's not too late. You have not extended or gone past your usefulness. You're primed for it. And some of you are missing it. You're never too old, and it's never too late to change for the glory of God. Just look at Jacob. Now, here's the deal, y'all. I don't know how long you have. And you don't have forever. I do know that. But you know what you do have? You have today. So get busy. And some of you are younger. You're not even worried about finishing strong. You're like, I'm just trying to get started. But I think I'd like to finish strong. Okay, here's how you do that. You finish strong by staying strong. Find a time and mark it out for Jesus every day. Make a promise to God that you're going to choose obedience every time over selfishness. And live your life open-handed for his glory. All right, let's summarize. This passage shows us that when forgiveness is shown, it does what? It restores what guilt destroyed. Do you not see that in the brothers? And it advances what God designs. Now his promises go forward, all through forgiveness. So forgive freely, church family, because in Christ God has forgiven you. Trust deeply in the providential hand of God and follow faithfully.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the Coggin Church Podcast. We would love for you to worship with us this Sunday. You'll find service times and everything you need to plan your visit at CogginChurch.org. We look forward to seeing you.